Let's turn to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. Let's take a moment and pray before we get started. Holy One, we bow before you today. It is our rightful place to humble ourselves before you, to acknowledge that we are lowly and you are mighty. You are magnificent. And that you have loved us to such a degree that you have made yourself known to us in many different ways, but ultimately you have made yourself known through your Son. And I would ask that his words this morning would be clearly understood, and that your people would have ears to hear, and that we would be changed, and our lives would be molded to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, and that you would save those who don't know you and encourage those who do. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it's approximately 30 AD. The religious leaders in Jerusalem have spent the last century or more establishing what amounts to little more than a religious organized crime syndicate. What started out as a desire to tell the Jewish people how to live practically according to the laws of God, it has turned into a powerful list of do's and don'ts that has become impossible to keep track of, let alone keep. And these leaders have been writing and interpreting the law of God that slants toward minutiae, but also toward their aggrandizement. They use their religious environment to exercise their political power and control the lives of the Jewish people. Jesus comes on the scene, and he begins his ministry as a preacher of repentance, and his preaching is supported by the miraculous works that he is doing and accomplishing. These miraculous works are benefiting the people greatly. People's lives are looking up. If you've got leprosy and you don't have it anymore, is your life looking up? You bet it is. You have a disease that you can't get rid of, and Jesus goes, and it's gone. Your life is looking up. There is healing, and there is rejoicing in his presence. These miracles show not only the power and the compassion of God, but also declare that he is not just another nonconformist. Jesus is the real deal. The people know it. And so do the religious leaders. And that is why this religious syndicate and these bosses go into full combat mode against him. They see him as a threat to their carefully orchestrated existence. So when we come to Mark 7, Jesus has recently fed the 5,000, which was an unbelievable thing. He's walked on water, and John 6 has taken place where he has declared that he is the bread of life. And now we come to the next event, where it says the Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were unclean, that is, unwashed. A group of religious zealots and high-powered religious lawyers that are sent by the bosses in Jerusalem, they gather around Jesus not to learn from him, but to gather evidence against him or to find a way to discredit him in some way. these Pharisees have adopted the role of being religious enforcers. Now, as a side note, I don't know if you have ever met a religious enforcer in a church. Let me tell you, they are alive and well. And they are also, I've had the pleasure, the distasteful pleasure of meeting a few of these. And trust me, they are some of the ugliest people you will ever meet. They are loveless bullies with big Bibles who look down their noses at all those little religious simpletons down there that are not as spiritual as they are. I hope you never meet one. But that's what these guys are. Now, some of Jesus' disciples decide to have a bite to eat. They've probably come back from the marketplace or being out with Jesus and Jesus teaching the people and working with them, whatever it may be. And the religious cops and their lawyers gather around and they watch how Jesus and his disciples will conduct themselves. Now, if these guys weren't so pathetic, and if this wasn't so sad, it would be a comedy show. Can you just see him kind of standing around going, what's he doing? Can you sit, get out their little clipboards and notepads and start taking notes on? Well, it doesn't take long. And the Pharisees see what they're looking for. Oh, he violated the law. Some of the Jewish disciples ate without giving their hands a ceremonial cleaning. Verses 3 and 4 give us the details here. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. These religious bosses have developed rules and interpretations of the Old Testament that carried in their minds and in their official practice equal weight to the law that was given by Moses in the first five books. So the Pharisees and teachers of the law ask Jesus, why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with unclean hands? To them, this is a very serious breach in religious practice. Isn't it interesting that they approach Jesus and not the disciples? There's a reason for that. Jesus is the teacher. He's the leader. They go to him. And this breach, Jesus' breach of this tradition, would be seen as a very serious offense because he has allowed or encouraged his followers to disobey the law. Therefore, he's more culpable than they are. This isn't some just occasional slip-up. Jesus is actually teaching something and allowing something that is against the law. So they ask a question and they expect an answer. Notice Jesus wasn't Mirandized. Now, before you answer, Jesus, we want you to know that you have a right to remain silent. Anything you say can and will be used against you in our court of law. They would never give anyone this kind of consideration. I asked you a question. I expect an answer right now. And I don't care what you say. It's going to incriminate you because I saw it with my own eyes. All the religious policemen saw it with their own eyes, and so did their high-powered lawyers. Now, Jesus replies. Funny how he always gives an answer that they don't quite expect. Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. Now, lest you think I'm being unnecessarily harsh on these individuals, these wonderfully robed figures, Jesus here quotes Isaiah 29, and he says, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. Jesus makes very clear that these guys are all talk and no substance. They are a performance-based religion rather than a relationship religion. External rituals followed while their hearts are somewhere else. They're going through the motions as they're thinking about the football game later in the afternoon. You know, their hearts are somewhere else, but they're going through all the religious motions. Stand up, sit down, turn side, you know, they're doing all the right things at the right time, but their hearts are somewhere else. And their declaration of the worthiness of God is hollow and worthless to God. He says, they worship me in vain, and their teachings are nothing but rules that are made up by men. Now, he also calls them hypocrites. There are three basic things that characterize this type of person. First, a hypocrite does not act spontaneously from the heart. All his actions are calculated for maximum effect to impress those who are watching. Second, a hypocrite thinks only of the external actions of religion. He ignores the substance of it, which is love for God and love for others. Hypocrites ignore that. And third, a hypocrite uses religious lingo to cover his real motives, which are usually the selfish abuse of others for their own gain. What Jesus quotes here in verse 7 is a devastating blow to them. See, they believe that their teachings carry the weight of divine authority. Hey, you're violating the law. That's what they think. But Isaiah makes it very clear that they are only rules thought up by men, literally for the enslavement of other men. Jesus' verdict, verse 8, you have let go of the commands of God, and you are holding on to the traditions of men. He tells them, you are not what you appear to be. You do not do what you appear to do. You are actually the opposite of what you say you are. Now, I want you to think about the people standing around that are observing this. Because he says in just a moment, Jesus calls the crowd. So they're nearby. The people who are observing this interchange are literally watching a colossal conflict of wills. This is not just some irrelevant theological discussion between professors with bow ties and suede shoes and lattes. Right? On the one hand, you have the religious zealots and their lawyers. And on the other, you have a very simple teacher who embraces the written word of God as the word of God. The teacher here makes clear that these religious leaders have made a conscious choice to relinquish the written word of God in favor of their fellow rabbis' interpretations of God's law as their source of spiritual authority. Jesus makes it very clear. You took God's word, you put it aside, you picked up what other people have said about this, and this is your authority, and not that. That's what he tells them. For them, God's written word has taken a back seat to their oral traditions. And for Jesus, this position is inexcusable. Especially, turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. Especially since his sole purpose for living is summed up in these three verses in Hebrews 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Starting in verse 5, therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, speaking to God, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll, I have come to do your will, O God. This is my life. This is everything. So how does he view the people who say, we're for God, and they've taken God's law, and they set it aside? And they take their own laws and lift it up over, and it has greater weight than God's law. How is that going to sit with Jesus? He goes, that's not okay. He now illustrates what he means. Verse 9, Mark 7. He says to them, you have a fine way. I hope you can see and hear the sarcasm in what he's saying. You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God, pushing them off to the side. But you lift up your traditions and you hold those in high esteem. Because Moses said, honor your father and your mother. And he also said, Exodus 21, anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. Is that not clear? Obviously, the first statement that Jesus quotes here is from the Ten Commandments. To a Jew, that's a big deal. You don't mess with the Ten Commandments. What does it mean to honor your father and mother? It means more than just giving them polite respect and dutiful obedience. It means seeing them as the divine means whereby you were given life. God brought you into being through them. They are the instrument God used to give you life. And you owe them your love and obedience when you are young. And you owe them tangible support and help when they are old and in need. And not to do so is tantamount to cursing them. And guess what? When you curse your parents, who else are you cursing? You're cursing the God who made them and gave them and brought you forth through them. You curse your parents, you curse the one who gave them. Now, Paul makes a very similar statement to this in 1 Timothy 5, in verses 4 and 8. I'll just quote it for you. It says, if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn first of all to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God. If anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Now, this is what God has declared. These are God's commands. Honor your father and your mother. And anyone who curses his parents, they're done. But Jesus makes it very clear here that the religious leaders were telling the people that there was a way to get around this parental responsibility. Look what he says. Because Moses says, honor your father and mother. But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is Corban, that is a gift devoted to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother. Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And you do many things like that. All you had to do, according to the religious leaders, was say to your needy parents, my stuff is Corban. My monies and my properties are devoted to the temple upon my death. And instantly you were off the hook from taking care of your parents. You didn't owe them anything. You didn't have to do anything to help them, and you got to use those monies and or properties for yourself. Isn't that interesting? Now, in essence, this command or this tradition amounted to a pious way of conniving to withhold support from one's parents. This type of gift that they're talking about here, making a gift to the temple and so on, it was entirely voluntary. There was no obligation in it. It was not mandatory. And isn't it interesting that how in the end it would benefit the religious leaders? Funny about that, isn't it? These individuals were teaching and communicating to God's people two basic things. One, that their traditions carried more weight than God's express command. And second, that you could violate the law of God without being in any danger. That is how they allowed the use of Corban to nullify one of the Ten Commandments. And Jesus came along and said, God is not okay with that. Your oral traditions do not carry the weight of God's law and God's word. You are mere men, and they are words of men. And then he says, this is just the tip of the iceberg. There are lots of ways you do this. This is just one of many. I could go on. Now, as a side note, these rules literally become clubs in the hands of these individuals to spiritually abuse people. They take God's law, they sit there with their little clipboards, and then they come along, they've got their little ruler, like the teacher in first grade, right? They come along and they see you doing something, getting out a little piece of gum, and they whack your hand. Don't you be doing that. That's what these guys are doing. They take the law of God and they use it as a club to beat you with instead of using it as an opportunity to glorify God and help you and encourage you. This literally is spiritual tyranny. They pushed God aside. They usurp his place, all the while acting as God's legitimate representative. And they aren't. Jesus knows God doesn't do this. God doesn't contradict himself for cash. God doesn't contradict himself for power. Jesus knows that. Look at verse 14. After he speaks to the Pharisees, he now calls the crowd to him. And he says, listen to me. Everybody, listen to me and understand this. This is profound stuff that he's going to tell them. Nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it is what comes out of a man that makes him unclean. Now, the whole idea here of unclean is your soul, you become morally corrupt. Okay? Jesus says, nothing outside a man can make him morally corrupt by going into him. It's what comes out of him that makes him morally corrupt. Why is this so startling? It's because it contradicted what they all believed. Because that's what they'd all been taught since they were kids. They'd all been taught this. You go to the marketplace, you go to town, before you eat anything, you better wash your hands just right, because any of that dirt or anything you touched, you put it in your mouth, you're morally corrupt. That's what they had told them. And they believed it. And why shouldn't they? They're the religious leaders. They're supposed to know. Jesus comes along and says, you don't understand. That's not right. Jesus makes clear that nothing you ingest contaminates your soul. It's what comes out of you that contaminates your soul and makes you unclean before God and in need of spiritual cleansing. Look at verse 17. After he had left the crowd, they enter a house, wherever that is, whosoever it is, and his disciples ask him about this parable. Now, what parable are they talking about here? What is a parable? Do you remember what a parable is? A parable is a story that uses elements of life that the hearers are familiar with. And he uses it then to drive home a spiritual point that they are unfamiliar with. He ties spiritual truth that he's teaching them to something they already know about. And he goes, it's like this. And then they go, oh, I get that. I know how that works. So I see it. I get it. That's a parable. So is he telling them a parable here? Some think that Jesus actually did tell a parable that's not recorded. But personally, I think the disciples have been so indoctrinated by the truth of the traditions of the elders that it's so normal that they totally miss the point of what Jesus is saying, and it sounds to them like a parable. I just don't think they get it. What did you mean by what you said back there? We don't get that. Look at Jesus' response. Are you so dull? I think Jesus expected more from these guys. Remember, they've been with him night and day for quite a while. And they are still clueless to the spiritual realities that he has been addressing. They don't get it. They go, what did you mean back there? About nothing that comes from outside makes you unclean. It's what comes from within. What kind of story is that? We don't get that. I think the disciples had merely accepted as God's truth what the leaders told them without giving any thought to their statements. And as another aside, maybe you've seen this before. If you meet a religious leader who gets upset with you when you question what they've said or what they've taught, you need to think long and hard about staying under that leadership. Those individuals who do that are well on their way to becoming tyrants. Because if you question them and they get upset, you know, it's a real simple thing to go, oh, I must not have made that clear. I'm sorry. What was unclear about that? Let's talk about it. Instead of, don't mess with me. I got the truth. Don't question me. You just do it. Be careful of people like that. That's what the door is for, right? There's the door. See you later. Now, Jesus tells his disciples, don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? because it doesn't go into his heart. It goes into his stomach. And then it goes out of his body. And in saying this, Jesus declared all foods were clean. Jesus tells his disciples, when he pulls them around, he says, I want you to think about it. Eating asparagus with dirty hands doesn't make you envious. Eating Jell-O doesn't create greed in your heart. Eating a ham sandwich doesn't make you steal things. Right? There is no food on earth that, if it's eaten, will make you morally corrupt, is what Jesus is saying. That food doesn't go into your heart where your mind and will are seated. It goes into your stomach, and then it leaves you. Isn't it interesting that it says here, in saying this, Jesus declared all foods were clean. Your homework for this week, if you care to accept it, I want you to think about the reasons and the purposes of God establishing these food laws in the Old Testament for his people. If it wasn't for moral purity. Because Jesus comes along and says, all foods are clean. So what was that all about? It's a good exercise to think about that. Now, verse 20. He goes on. What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. Because from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside, and they make a man unclean. The Pharisees and other religious establishment members emphasized that sin was caused by external factors. They believed and taught that if you clean up your environment, you will clean up your soul. And what this allowed them to do was to blame external factors or others for their sin. It also allowed them to excuse themselves from guilt and blame it on others. Jesus, on the other hand, makes clear that man is responsible for his sin because it comes from within him, not from outside of him. Sin is always an inside job. Always. Just as an example, no one can make you angry. Right? No one, nothing can make you angry. If you beat your wife or kids, it's because you made a conscious choice to take out your frustrations on someone who you knew wouldn't fight back. Funny how wife beaters or child abusers don't pick bodybuilders or Marines as targets. Right? Isn't that interesting? Wonder why. And if they do it once, they ain't never going to do it again. Right? I wonder why. No one can make you angry. You choose to be angry. And there's no food you can eat that makes you angry. Right? No one and no situation can make you lie. If you lie, it's because you choose to and you thought it was a better option than telling the truth. Right? Beer commercials cannot make you drunk. If you're a drunk, it's because you believed being drunk was better than being sober. This is real easy. That desire comes from within, not without. Your coworkers, they can't make you tell dirty jokes, right? If you tell them, you do so because you like them and you wanted to. That desire came from within. It wasn't your environment that made you do it. Food cannot make you sin. TV cannot make you sin. The internet can't make you sin. Your work environment cannot make you sin, no matter how bad it is. Demons can't make you sin. The devil can't make you sin. He didn't convince Jesus to sin, right? He didn't make Jesus sin. We live in a wicked world, don't we? It's an awful place at times. We can't avoid that. But we can live godly lives in this wicked world. Why? Because every one of us can make a choice every day. Just because you work in a sinful environment doesn't mean you have to participate in it. Just because you hear your coworkers cuss and swear doesn't mean you have to. I remember years ago I was working in a tool shop and just working at my machine. This guy that I knew, he walks up to me. His name was Gary. And he walked up to me as I'm working on these pieces of steel. And he goes, "Daryl, I used to be like you." What? I mean, he just walked up behind me and goes, "I used to be like you." I said, "Well, what do you mean?" He goes, "I used to be like you, not cuss and swear." He says, "But I guess I let these guys get to me." I looked at him and I said, "Gary, I work here too. I haven't let them get to me." You know what he did? He dropped his head and he walked away. Why did he do that? Because he knew it was a choice that he had made. And it wasn't the environment that made him do it. Isn't it interesting, too, that your coworker's sin is not what defiles you? It's your sin that defiles you. Shutting off the internet is not going to make you holy. Shutting off the TV isn't going to make you holy either. We do know that Amish people sin, right? Right? And people were sinning before Thomas Alva Edison came along, right? Putting up a little circle on your in your work environment that says, "This is a no swearing zone," is not going to make you more godly. These are all outside factors that do not make choices for you. Jesus lived in a world of religious corruption, murder, adultery. He lived in a culture of brutality. But he never participated in the evil. He never allowed his environment to overwhelm him. Through a conscious choice of will, he devoted himself to God and obeyed God, regardless of the outside sinful influence that was around him. And you know what? You can too, and so can I. If you name the name of Christ, you must stand against it. Now, I don't know about you, but I have some repenting to do. As I've gone through this list, this is a pretty stiff list. Evil thoughts, immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice. I think all of us will find ourselves somewhere in there. And it wasn't because of outside influences. It was because we made conscious choices to do those things. We need to take ownership of our sin, get on our knees, and beg God to forgive us. Right choices are made in the power of the Spirit of God, not in a resolution to be a better person. All those resolutions don't do diddly It is the power of God working in and through our lives and a devotion to Him. Now, for some, I have a feeling this may be the first time you've ever heard that you might not be okay with God. This may be the first time you realize that God isn't fooled by your attempts to rationalize your sin and make it somebody else's fault, not yours. To blame it on someone else. If that's you, you need to realize that you are in deep yogurt with God. You cannot pass off the responsibility of your sin to your crummy dad, or to your crummy neighborhood, or to your crummy job, or to the crummy devil. Flip Wilson tried that. And I'll guarantee you that the devil didn't make him do it. So what do? You can't earn your way to God. You can never buy God off. Just have to read Psalm 49 for that one. You can never pay God off. All those efforts are worthless. So what do? There's only one way to be right with God and have your sin forgiven and your guilty conscience cleared. 1 John 1:9 said, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and He is just, and He will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And this forgiveness comes only through the death of Christ on the cross for man's sin. Jesus said in John 14:6, many of you can quote it, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. No one will ever be rightly related to God without going through Jesus Christ and believing in His sacrificial work. Period. End of sentence. And you can ask God to forgive you and save you right now, right where you are. There's no reason to wait. Or if you like, I'd be glad to meet you down here. Be glad to chat with you afterwards when we close. Be glad to talk with you, pray with you about how you can be right with God. Let's stand, shall we? Let's pray. Father, You alone are the Holy One. Lord Jesus, You are the only one who lived a perfect life. You died to save men's souls, to redeem a people to Yourself. Thank You for the forgiveness that we find in You and You alone. Father, I ask for all of those who are here who know You, we come corporately and ask You to forgive us for our sin, because it is ours. Nobody made us do it. We chose to be rebellious against You. Please forgive us. Cleanse our hearts. Grant to us the power of Your Spirit to stand against evil and against the sin that so easily besets us. And Father, I pray for those that are here who do not know You, that You would convict of sin, that You would cause and grant repentance in the heart, and that You would save them and redeem them by the power of the cross of Your Son. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.